Alrighty. Kia ora, friends. I join the rest of the team in welcoming you this morning. Lovely to have you along. So collab night, but the theme's no cowboys, so there'll be some health and safety, some child safety, some building safety, as well as a bunch of other stuff. And we're going to give away a meat pack at the very least. Now, if you go to St. Luke's long enough, you know that a meat pack doesn't equal chops and mince, it equals I fillet. So you want to come along to that, and there'll be giveaways, and looking forward to that. All right, let's get into it this morning. Over the last 4, 5, 6 weeks, we've covered all sorts of things. We've kind of been here, there, and everywhere as we've tried to paint a picture of maybe the next season in the life of St. Luke's, just rearranged our values. And I want to give a brief but not exhaustive overview of that this morning, and then add something to the mix as well. So we've got our new organizing values, or organizing principles, up on the screen there that we've been talking about. They build upon the core values and ideas that we've had as a church for 14 years now. We started with vibrant spirituality, gathering well, scattering well, the big story of the Bible, keeping things down to earth, these kinds of things. This kind of evolved into what we've got here. Jesus is Lord, vibrant spirituality, that kind of echoes. Relational community, collaborative ministry, faith adventures, missional engagement. And the hope is that we would see, if we had a church community that was active across the board in that, which doesn't mean you need to be every single one of those, but rather that, man, different people are going to fire up about different realities there. And if, as a church community, we're engaging in those kinds of realities, that's healthy and good for a church. We've been talking about it as maturing as a church, and I think that's fantastic. Metaphorically speaking, St. Luke's kind of for a long time, we've been a church where you can sit on the back seat for as long as you need to sit on the back seat to recover from whatever you might have gone through. Nice to see you, Dave. Dave just gave me a wave. Dave, you sit there for as long as you need, Dave. It's no trouble. It's no trouble. I know Hannah's been trying to call you forward, but Dave's more of a back seat guy. Hannah's more of a front seat girl. It's kind of complicated. But it's metaphorical to say, hey, look, for as long as you need to sit on the back row, rest, recover, relax, you know, recalibrate whatever it might be. That's fantastic. And we've kind of got a reputation for being a church where people can do that. But there's also an invitation to be metaphorically shifting towards the front seat, which is to roll our sleeves up and to get stuck in as well. So again, it's metaphorical. I mean, I'd love to have the front row filled with people. That would be awesome. It's just me often. But it's metaphorically speaking. There's an invitation that we mature to be kind of front seat type people as well. The next piece of the puzzle that we add in was reflecting on the nature of the church. The church, by nature, is divinely orchestrated. And you want to have why would you do church? Well, you wouldn't do it because health and safety nights where they give away an eye fillet make it all worthwhile. That's good, but surely that's not going to keep you turning up week after week an eye fillet once a year, and you probably won't even win it. Like, oh man, maybe we need to give away multiple eye fillets, Lyndall. We come because the church is a part of the resurrected body of Christ. The church is an extension of Christ in the earth. And that's a high view of church. Now, it needs health and safety and fire egress systems and rosters and somebody to vacuum the floor and all those kinds of things. So it's very pragmatic. And yet there's something about the church that has existed for 2,000 years where Jesus said, I'll build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's something divinely orchestrated in relation to what the church is, and we want to be a part of that. But then the ministries of the church, so you can talk about the nature of the church, you can talk about the organization of the church, but then you can talk about the ministries of the church. And the ministries of the church is where heaven and earth overlap. And the ministries of the church are not the youth program, Alpha, the marriage course, whatever it might be. The ministries are really the people of the church who run those kinds of ministries, who minister one to another, who love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another. That's what it is to be a one another community. It's the ministries of the people that kind of are that bridge between heaven and earth. And we've been talking about living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Each one's gifted and wired in Christ in certain ways. So be the best version of yourself. And that's good for you. And it's good for me. And it's good for us. And it's good for the community that we're part of. If we each be the people God's called us to be. We picked up on Apis Warren, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. We were talking about that a couple of Sundays ago. Last week I was talking about the fact that we're all weird and wonderfully made. If you go into the Hebrew, it's weird and wonderfully. It's not just fearfully and wonderfully, it's weird and wonderfully. Fantastically and fearfully and uniquely kind of put together. And that the call of God for all of us is to be all that God's called us to be. Which isn't to baptize that which needs conforming to the image of God and go, oh, you're all right like that. It's like, no, if it doesn't conform to the image of God, realign that, reorientate that. But who you are as God's precious creation, be that person. Saying last Sunday, if you're a jazz-loving, badminton-playing, extroverted, computer-programming, red wine enthusiast, well, be the best version of that that you can possibly be. If you're a home-baking, pastorally unorientated, beef vindaloo, extra-hot, teetotaling, comic book-reading tattooist, well, just run with that and be the best version of that that you can possibly be. Because what do I need? What do you need? What do the people around us need? We need each of us to be the people God's created us to be. The world needs us to be the people. The whole world needed Jesus to be who Jesus was. And then the people in our communities need us to be who we are and point back towards Jesus. And so we were talking about that last Sunday. So new values, maturing, ministries in the church, the space between heaven and earth, everyone being the best version of themselves that God created them to be for the people in our orbit. I kind of joked. I said, really, the invitation is to be on two rosters. Always one roster, sometimes two, which I unpacked. And the more I thought about it, the more that's the way it works. Because sometimes you come into church. Even I do it as the pastor. I come in I normally know by the time I come in on a Sunday. Am I preaching today? I am. Oh, better put something together. I have figured that out beforehand. But even sometimes I arrive at church and go, man, I'm not emceeing. I'm not on sound. I'm not preaching. I'm not on anything today. I just get to do nothing. And it's kind of true. But the reality is we're all on a roster every single Sunday. And what is that roster? That roster is to come with our natural eyes wide open, to come with the eyes of our heart open to the people around us, to look out for one another, to care for one another, to notice somebody that looks like they need somebody to talk to them and be welcoming to them, to be the hands and feet of Jesus to one another as we gather as the church. So we're all on that roster every single Sunday. That's not a roster you ever have a break from. And then sometimes we're on two rosters. We vacuum or we preach or we lead worship or we run the kids program or do kids church or whatever. So it's that reminder, hey, we're always on a roster. But then that roster exists at home and at work and everywhere we find ourselves in life, the nooks and crannies, the highways and byways of life. Oh yeah, that's the roster we're always on. It's called the long obedience in the same direction. It's called being a disciple of Christ. It's to be on that roster all the time, and sometimes morning tea as well. So those are good things. And we're not about to do a call to join the roster. Really what we're talking about though as well is not about churchianity. What we've been talking about is to do with St. Luke's, is to do with our shared kind of journey together, but it's in order that we would be the Christian people that we're called to be. It's about our Christian faith. It's about Christianity, not just churchianity. It's not just about in here. It's the in here stuff that serves us out there as well. Talking about being disciples of Christ. All right, this morning then. One discipleship challenge for all of us in relation to maturing in our faith, in relation to being the people that God's called us to be. And maybe it's peculiar to Tauranga itself. And it just made sense to talk about principalities and powers following on from all of that. So we're in Ephesians 6. If you've got your Bibles, you can go to Ephesians 6. If you don't have your Bible, you miss out on the free $500 prize, but it's up on the screen for you as well. I don't know if it's Ephesians 6 or 10. I'd have to check my Bible. I think it's Ephesians 6. I don't think there is an Ephesians 10. So Ephesians chapter 6. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has called an interesting mix. I don't want to get bogged down in the historical nature of the text, but he's called fathers, slaves, and masters, children, fathers, slaves, and masters to behave in a different manner. You'll notice not the mums. Mums tend to be going good most of the time. It's, come on, children, rein it in. Come on, fathers, sort it out, and slaves and masters, which is complicated for our 21st century context. But in Paul's context, the world had slaves, and Paul would not have been able to conceive of a world that didn't have slaves. It's just the world that they live in. So in light of the gospel, later on in light of the gospel, we begin to do away with slavery, as we should appropriately should do. It's always wrong in all seasons, at all times. But in Paul's context, can't quite figure that out. But in light of the gospel, well, let's function in a different way. So children, in light of the gospel, come on, rein it in. Follow mum and dad. Get in the stream, rather than fight against them, get in the slipstream of mum and dad. That'll go well for you. Fathers, come on, stop exasperating your children. You know, rein it down. Ease it in. Masters, treat your slaves with respect and dignity and worth and value. Slaves, honor your masters. So there's some complicated things from a political perspective, we might say, but in the context, Paul's calling people into more godly ways of being, more life-giving ways of being, in ways of treating one another with dignity and with value and with worth. Later on, he'll say, essentially saying, stop arguing amongst yourselves. Rein it in. Treat one another with love and care and dignity. For, as he says in a few verses later, it's not, we're wrestling not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers. So don't get caught up in these human dynamics of conflict. Sort that out and love one another. Because there's, you know, if we're going to be fighting, let's not be fighting with one another. Let's recognize there's principalities and powers that we wrestle with. And this is where the verse comes in chapter 6. Finally, or in light of loving one another and treating each other as is appropriate, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Authorities, principalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. How might we understand that? Particularly, how might we understand that in 21st century New Zealand, a very rational, bilingual country, but dominated by a Western worldview in many ways. It's like, come on, we're rational thinkers. Surely we've moved beyond the superstition of principalities and powers and dark realms and things. How do we make sense of that? Well, potentially superstition exaggerates things in a way that we don't need to be exaggerating things. So I think we can be overly superstitious and exaggerate things in a line. I joke about it, but the buzz in sound systems all around New Zealand, it's not the demons that are out there to get all the churches and the buzz. It's just a wiring thing to do with lights and that we're lay people. That's all it is. If we have a prayer meeting for the buzz, I don't know if we needed to have a prayer meeting for that buzz, if I'm honest. So we can be superstitious and exaggerate things too much in one direction. At the same time, we can be overly rationalistic and overly scientific and simplify things in a different direction as well. Diminish things that shouldn't be diminished. And I think we need to pay attention to both of those extremes. To the degree, though, we can chart some sort of textbook understanding in regards to what's beyond the natural or the visible, I don't know if we can write a book about that. So if you find a book that's 1,000 pages on angels and demons, I don't know if the scripture gives you 1,000 pages worth of unpacking that. It's a little bit more mysterious than that. So I don't know if you can get a 1,000-page textbook that will explain it all to you with great clarity, because I don't think scripture does that. So if somebody's able to come up with that, I think they're drifting a little bit beyond scripture. But scripture does paint pictures of things. And many of us will have had experiences of this, that, or the other thing that we can't exactly put our finger on what that was going on. I remember having a run of nightmares as a child that was pretty horrific. And then I remember my dad praying for me one night and rebuking whatever that might have been. And I remember no longer having a run of nightmares as a child. I can't explain that to you rationalistically. There's some sort of something that was going on there. I remember the first night we landed in Calcutta, which was an overwhelming experience. Just so you know, Calcutta and Tauranga, they're not real similar, okay? They're quite different. So we weren't in Toto anymore, or we weren't in Kansas anymore, Toto. We were in Calcutta. I was with a guy called Jay. And as happens to me on every single missions trip that I've ever been on, the first night is always spent sharing a bed with the mate that I was traveling with. For some reason, when you book in, they always give you one bed for two blokes, so that's always a delight. So we're trying to work out whether to top and tail to create barriers of pillows. I don't know, I didn't want him cuddling me in the night. He didn't want to be cuddling me. But what I did know was that in the middle of the night, I woke up and I was drenched in sweat, and it was like something was clawing at my throat, and it was oppressive. And I didn't know what was going on. All I knew is that I could call out on the name of Jesus, and over about a 5-10 minute period, that kind of dissipated, and I was able to kind of get back to sleep again. What happened then? I don't know. I'm not going to write 1,000 pages on it, but I can tell you that's what happened. And what happened next? Nothing. We got up in the morning and we went and did other things. So, but that was a moment, and that was an experience. I can tell you about encounters that I've had with strangers over the years, where there was something more going on, and your little sensors and your radar systems going on that whatever's happening here is not safe, is not good. We need to be paying attention to this. I can about another time when I was trying to write a sermon and I was hallucinating, and I just couldn't write the sermon. I said to Lisa, "I think you need to pray for me because I can't write this sermon. I'm hallucinating. I feel like I'm under a demonic attack." And she said, "No, you've just had your wisdom teeth out. You're high on tramadol. I'll hold them back a little bit." And my wife, she cut the tramadol. I wrote a sermon. It was fantastic. We had Sunday, and then she put me back on the tramadol, and away we went. And you see what I mean? Like, it's like not the explanation of everything is not the obvious, but then it's not the obvious that is the explanation of everything either. It's a mixed bag, and different people will have different stories. Do I have another dozen I can tell you? No, I don't have another dozen. I've got another three or four I could tell you. I don't have dozens of those stories that I could tell you. I cannot tell you a story about any angel encounter that I don't have that story in my quiver to pull out. Other people might. All I'm saying is that Scripture certainly invites us to realize that there's more that goes on in life than what we realize. And we might not be able to write a 1,000-page textbook out of it explaining it adequately, but we've had experiences and stories, and you know, there's something to that we need to pay attention to. So that's one of the ways we want to pay attention to this ideas of principalities and powers. There's another way of thinking about principalities and powers, and I think the two go hand in hand. And you will have heard me talk about this before up on the next slide. Another way is to recognize principalities and powers as good aspects of creation that have been essentially worshipped by humans, good aspects of creation worshipped by humans so much that they take on a life of their own as false gods, empowered by the devotion of many. Good things, inappropriately worshipped and empowered, they take on authority, they become false gods, principalities and powers that have dominion. Money is an easy one to explain. Let's think about money. Money is a good thing. Buying, selling, and exchanging without money, as it used to be back in the day, to do that now without money would be very difficult, very challenging. To be able to offer tokens, money, in exchange for goods and services is very helpful because we don't always have the expertise to produce widgets that can be exchanged or needed to be exchanged. Farmer Jones. Farmer Jones is thirsty. Orchardist Wendy is hungry. Farmer Jones exchanges a lamb with Orchardist Wendy for 2 months' supply of orange juice. Woohoo! That's a fantastic outcome. I don't know if a lamb is worth 2 months' supply of orange juice. I don't know, but anyway, it worked. It worked for Farmer Jones. It worked for Wendy. Meanwhile, Clive Lewis is hungry and thirsty, but he writes books. But neither Farmer Jones or Wendy are a reader. That makes it challenging for Lewis to get his lamb and his oranges when he's offering books. Very tricky. Seamstress Penelope, netmender Bruce, and shoe cobbler Nathaniel, they all like reading though. So Lewis is able to exchange his books with Nathaniel and with Penelope and with Bruce. Except that he doesn't need a net mending, doesn't need his shoes mended, or any garments mended at the moment. So they don't have what he offers. And they don't need what he offers, and he doesn't need what they offer. Except that if they can exchange tokens or coins or money, then it makes it a lot easier. He can give them their books. They can give him some coins. He can give the coins to Farmer Jones and give a lamb, some coins to Wendy and get some orange juice. Turns out Farmer Jones needed a boot mended, so he takes some of his coins and he goes to the cobbler and he gets his boots mended. Turns out Wendy, the orchardist, she didn't need anything mended either, but Raoul, the plumber, she needed the well fix, so she was able to give some coin. You see what I mean? It's actually, man, it would be pretty tricky without these things to offer the goods and services that we need. They're good things. They're helpful things. It's a fantastic system. Genius that we have that system. It's all too easy, though, for it to break down. Or what I should say is over the years, it has broken down. There are many ways in which the system that is a good system becomes an oppressive system as well. The tokens can become a source of power. The tokens become options. The more tokens that you can get your hands on, or the more coins you can get your hands on, well, the more of everything that you can get in life. the more you have them stockpiled and tucked away under the bed, the more you never need to worry about the future, because if you're hungry or thirsty or need a net mended or rowel to do the plumbing, you've got this huge stack of coins that you can pull out at any time. Good things. Worshipped. Well, they become false gods with all the promises attached to it. Oh, there's Scrooge McDuck, for those of us that are old enough to remember Scrooge McDuck. He got his hands on a whole lot of coins, and now he's carefree. Over time, what happens is this money that gives us options also begins to tell us a story, begins to promise certain things, offers salvation promises, devotional practices. It's exalted in worship. And then always, you know, it might be a false god if there's a crossroad allegiance, or there's a crossroad allegiance option where there's some sort of crossroad and you're asked, what are you going to trust in this moment? What are you willing to give up in this moment? Are you going to hold on? Is money your source of salvation, or is Christ your source of salvation? If there's this moment where suddenly, like, oh, these two things are coming to a head. Well, which one wins in those moments when things come to a head? So good things that are helpful and useful. Enough of us start engaging it, which makes sense and which is helpful and useful, but then it begins to take on a life of its own, and it starts to become empowered to, rather than being something that's serving us, it becomes something that we are serving. Well, then enough people start serving it, it becomes a principality of power. It takes a life on its own, becomes a framing story that we live under. It's very hard now to extradite yourself from that situation if you wanted to. It's a principality and power that we have to wrestle with always. Especially in a Western context, in an affluent context, we have to wrestle with what's the framing story of my life, the big story of the Bible, or that enough coins tucked under the bed will keep you safe, will be your salvation, will give you a secure future. And so see how it takes on a life of its own. I was talking with the Archbishop of the Anglican Church on Thursday. Come to know him a little bit over the last year, I guess. He was speaking in an event in Wellington that I was speaking at as well. We got chatting there. Then we were hosting him. Nigel and I from Holy Trinity, we run an event called Leadership Collective for Pastors and Leaders, and he was the guest speaker of that. And we were chatting about things. And the last time I'd seen him was in Wellington. And I was just talking to him how it's different ministering in different contexts, because there's a different vibe. There's a different something in the air in when you're preaching in Wellington to people in Wellington versus when you're preaching to people in Tauranga versus when you're preaching to people in Auckland. There's different things happening beneath the surface that you have to pay attention to as you're preaching or leading or ministering or doing whatever you're doing. And we got chatting about that. And he flipped it over to, yeah, principalities and powers language. He jumped over to, yeah, each place has got a different spirit kind of operating beneath the surface. And we got talking about that, and I was like, this makes sense to me, of course. And we were chatting about that. We're talking about what's the difference between Auckland and Wellington and Christchurch and Hamilton and Dunedin. And we went down this kind of principalities and powers. So here we got Wellington. Wellington. You pick up the political vibe beneath the surface in Wellington. You pick it up when people are speaking about all sorts of things, but you can't tell whether the motivation for that is gospel or politics. You can't kind of tell which is the horse and which is the cart. Is the horse politics and the gospel sitting in the cart, or is the horse, you know, the gospel and politics are sitting in, what's going on beneath the surface there? And then you have to pay attention to it as you're speaking, because you realize everything's going to be interpreted through a political lens. And you realize that, if you're in Wellington, there's a political vibe to everything that is going on, to everything that is happening. Liberal versus conservative ideas, individual versus communal orientations, solutions, demands, consequences. Well, who pays the price for that? The individual or the community or the government or the taxes or what? And he's like, man, there's that atmosphere is inescapable. It exists there. Now, it's a good thing. Politics is one of those good things. Politics is about how do we make sure the sewage doesn't stay at my house, but also make sure it doesn't leave my house and stop at your house, because you don't want that either. How do we make sure that the sewage goes away from all of our houses out to the ocean? And you go, no, that's not a good idea. How do we get it, instead of it going out to the ocean, how do we get it to some sort of a treatment plant where it can be processed? Well, that would be good. How do we share this life together? But what about water? Well, how do we make sure water gets to all of the different houses? How do we make sure the roads work? And it's like, well, politics is about our shared life together, and how do we organize our shared life and together in such a way that we can flourish and we can do well and we can organize and it can actually work. Well, those are good things. It's a positive thing. Enough people start to put their hope for the future in politics, though, politics begins to take on a life of its own. Politics begins to become a source of salvation. If only, maybe New Zealand's getting increasingly nationalistic, but in New Zealand, I think we're all wise enough still, I think, I hope, to realize that I don't think either government, either combination, either subtle variant of political party is going to be the hope of New Zealand and our salvation come. There's going to be good things and bad things and good things. In other countries, though, there is a lot more energy behind politics. If that person gets in, that is their salvation. That is the will of God. That is what God is wanting to do. And if that person gets in, they are the devil. In our country, it's like, wow, I don't know about that. And you can see how it begins to take a life on its own and it begins to rule over us and begin to influence. And it becomes a framing story that is looking to dictate our lives. Well, you pick that up in Wellington for sure. It's not Christian fidelity, though. False framing story. And so politics and Christianity are going to butt heads. And so particularly if you live in Wellington, the political atmosphere and your Christian faith, they're going to butt heads and you're going to need to work out how to navigate that as a faithful disciple. In Auckland, there's kind of a different vibe. It's a lot more about personal drive, the hustle of Auckland, the drive to get ahead. Like, I'm convinced the only reason to live in Auckland would be for your job. I can't think of any other reason why you'd live in Auckland because, like, you live there because you have to do your job, but surely if you could get that job anywhere else, you'd be out of there instantly. But no, this is, so I have to do it. But there's a drive to that. There's a self-interest. There's a self-determination. There's a hustle. I'll be the one that sorts this out, that makes this happen. Which, of course, the converse to that is, and anyone else that's not getting ahead, well, that's because they haven't sorted it out. They haven't driven hard enough. They haven't hustled hard enough. They haven't made it happen. Well, personal drive. You know, there's positive aspects of that in a discipleship journey. Roll your sleeves up. Get stuck in. Life's a gift. Engage. Make something of it. Be creative. Get out there and do something. Life's a theater of action, so take action in a godly kind of way. These are positive, noble qualities in a sense. But then it can be pushed too far. You're your own master. You'll pick yourself up from your shoelaces. You'll be your source of salvation. You'll be the source of a good life. So knuckle down and go for it. It's like, well, that starts to take on a little bit of a life of its own. That's a narrative contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Become your own savior, your own salvation. Those that aren't making it, well, it's their fault. Well, I don't know if that's a good framing story. And so I think that kind of narrative is going to butt heads with the gospel narrative. Which brings us to, we could have gone Christchurch, Dunedin, Hamilton. We've been mulling over that. If some of you would have lived there, you'll figure that out. I don't know what Hamilton is. Tauranga. What's the Tauranga thing? I think you know you might be on the money if, like, you get up to speak on politics. I don't really talk about politics much. And if I'm here in Tauranga, I'll just say what I think about politics. But if I was in Wellington, I'd be like, you're going to talk about politics? Have a think about what you say. Because you're like, you know that, this could, you know, Auckland, you know, here in Tauranga, it's like, I'm trying to be the antithesis of a self-help speaker. You know, I'm trying to get you to set lower bar goals, not strive so much, have margins, just tone it down. In Auckland, it's like, well, I don't know if that's going to go down so well, kind of thing. So you got to pay attention to it. So you kind of feel as a preacher, oh, if I say this, if I put this out in the atmosphere, I think if I put this out in the atmosphere, this might push some buttons. And then you're like, well, if it might push some buttons, it's probably the buttons that need pushing. It might be. So me and the Archbishop of New Zealand, the Anglican guy, we're trying to figure out what will we say about Tauranga? And we toed and froed with some different terms. And we landed on the word hobbies. Hobbies. Tauranga, I think it's the next slide, I think. Tauranga is the hobbies city of New Zealand. We could use other words, perhaps. We could say extracurricular activities. We could say other things like work-life balance. We could say you can have your cake and eat it. We could say Tauranga, it's an everything city. You can have everything in Tauranga. Tauranga is supposedly the city where you can have it all. It's the lifestyle city. Escape the corporate life and the hustle and bustle of Auckland. Leave politics behind in Wellington and all those arguments. Land yourself in Tauranga. You can have the best of corporate, but also lifestyle in the weekends. You can talk politics if you want, but then chill out and play golf in the weekends. Like, it's the best of both. Literally, not too long ago, the catchphrase for Tauranga was, "Tempt me, Tauranga." And I think "Tempt me, Tauranga," or "The Hobby City," or "Have your," I think there's probably a reason why they come up with "Tempt me, Tauranga," because this is the place where supposedly you can have it all. You can have some nice balance, and we all want nice balance. Potentially, though, this can be counter to the gospel. What if the gospel's not about having nice balance? What if the gospel isn't have your cake and eat it too? What if nice work-life balance is counter to the gospel? Well, if you start talking about that in Wellington, Auckland, they'll be okay with it. But you start talking about it in Tauranga, people are like, well, I don't know about that. We've been trying to craft that sort of gospel for a long time. The good of it. The good of this idea. Well, the Bible calls us to Sabbath rest as a rhythm. I think living in Tauranga is a context that invites you to, come on, think about Sabbath rest. That's a part of the story. Incorporate that into your life. I think that's a good thing. I think that's a super healthy thing. It hints at life balance. It's like, come on, man. Don't be in the office 60 hours a week. You've got small children. Get home. Be with your kids. Yeah, I think that's a good thing. I think there's a good element to this and invites us to consider really good, really gospel-orientated, really Christ-shaped realities. Family values, being present to one's family, resist the demands of industry, live a more sustainable life. Man, you're going to be doing this in 25 years' time, in 40 years' time? Rein it in, you know, longevity. You've got to pace yourself. I think those are all positive things. I think that's a healthy invitation. So I think this good thing sets us down the road to some good reflections, some good invitations. At the same time, it can stretch the other way. I mean, more of the good in relation to church, it invites good conversations in relation to church. It's about Christianity, not churchianity. If you have a church in Tauranga, you should have a value like less meetings and more barbecues. Like, that's a good discipleship reality. So we're thinking about that one. Of life being a gift, and not just worship songs and set prayers being a gift, but beaches and sunshine and trail running and greens and regulation, those are all gifts that should be celebrated and embraced and enjoyed. So I think there's a positive side to that. But if the whole city embraces hobbies and life balance as a core value, well, this good thing can slowly become a principality and power. Something that has dominion, something that is served rather than serves, a framing story that competes with faithful discipleship. Because there are some bits in the Bible every now and then about like laying down your life and taking up your cross and turning your other cheek. And if you've got two coats, you should give one away and don't store up treasure on earth. And none of those things sound terribly balanced. None of those things sound like good work-life balance. They sound like, those are some hard and difficult words of Jesus. Look, that I've joked about at times, that we're not too hard to embrace at 18. Lord, I give you everything I've got. You couldn't even check your balance on your phone. You couldn't even do that. You didn't know until you got declined. It is less than $1.20 after all. I just got declined again. Lord, I give you everything. The dollar, less than $1.20 in my check account. And the 1978 Honda Civic that I'm driving, it's all yours. It's like, you know, well, that's easy when you're 18. When you're older, Lord, I give you everything. Whoa, hang on, everything. No, I've got a work-life balance here. There's some things that are set aside for the future, and I've got this, you know, it can clash. This good thing can become something that has dominion, something that we are serving rather than is serving us, something that competes with faithful discipleship. In Tauranga, it's work hard, and if you do, you get to play hard. Well, what about sometimes when you work hard and you don't get to play hard? What about sometimes when you work hard to figure it all out and just when you nail it, another hard thing comes along? I thought, oh, I don't like that. Well, Proverbs invites us into ways of wisdom that, generally speaking, if we live according to the wisdom of the Proverbs, life tends to go well for us. And then Ecclesiastes, the next wisdom book, says, ha, and by the way, you can do all the good stuff and it can go like custard. So, hey, you know, that's why the writer in Ecclesiastes is like, what's the point of building this massive business? And then I gave it to my son. And then 6 weeks later, the business was in bankruptcy. It's like, that was a waste of time. It's all just vapor. It's all a bubble. It's all havel. It all kind of just, it evaporates on you. Well, which wisdom do we pay attention to? Both. There's a way of being that tends to go well for us, and you can live that way and find yourself in some dire straits. It's like, well, that's not fair. It's like, yeah, because life doesn't really pan out in a fair way. So you got to be careful. Because there's a narrative in Tauranga that says if you do your time, if you do your hard years, you watch, you'll be able to flick over. You'll flick the switch and you'll go into this season where, man, it'll go good for you. Man, it'll go well for you. It'll be everything you hoped and dreamed because you did your time and now you can have you can have your cake and then you can eat it as well. It's going to be amazing. And yet we all know different stories of how it doesn't work like that. You get to the age of retirement and a spouse gets unwell and passes away. You get to an age of retirement and you're going to walk the great trails of New Zealand only for on your first walk your knees to buckle and discover that your knees are no good and you can't walk anymore. These are like real stories. It's like, ah, there's no guarantees on these kinds of things. No, there's not. An illusion is when disillusion is when something we thought to be true, we discover that it was only ever an illusion. And it's an illusion that you can do your time now and it'll all go well for you in the future. It's an illusion. I'm so disillusioned. I served God faithfully for 45 years and now it's meant to be the glory days and this thing's happened. It's like, ah, the disillusion was, that's the disillusion, but it comes from having served an illusion for 45 years. That there's some way we can set ourselves up for. But Tauranga invites us into that. We've got to pay attention to that. Make your sacrifices now. Free time, easy times down the line. As a general philosophy, it may or may not be a good idea, but we live in the realm of theology, not philosophy. And the arc of Scripture has rest days, and it has feast days, and it has play and frivolity and festivals. But it also has deserts and wilderness, sacrifice, love of neighbor, the laying down of your life, the taking up of your cross, which is not a younger man's game. It's an all of us game for all of our life game of what it is to follow Jesus. Last slide, I think. Let's just look there at salvation promises, devotional practices, exalted in worship, and then crossroad religion. Salvation promise, I kind of hinted at it. Well, the salvation promise of Tauranga is that you can have both. You do your time and then you watch how just the vistas open up to roll your sleeves up and just, you know, if you get it right, you golf 5 days a week and then work 2 days a week. It's gonna be amazing. Well, that's the salvation promises. And then there's devotional practices that kind of invite us into ways of fostering that and looking after that and cultivating that, et cetera, et cetera. We exalt those in worship. But then what tends to happen is along comes these crossroad moments, these allegiant moments where, hang on, Joseph, what is more important to you? What is the most important thing to you? Is it lifestyle and lifestyle balance, or is it willingness to follow me wherever I'm leading you, whether I'm directing you? It's like, wow, aren't you leading me into lifestyle balance? It's like, no, I'm leading you to take up your cross, to follow me daily. It's like, oh, that's tricky. What might this mean for you in your discipleship journey? I have no idea. You can figure out that in your own time. I just recognize that we start talking about things like maturing as a church, wiring of who we are, how we can make our faith outward rather than inwards, how we're wired and uniquely put together, what it is to be on a roster all of the time and sometimes, you know. None of that needs to be like, oh, we're switching to the burn everybody out church. It's like, no way, no, not even close. But it can bump up against this ideology that we all have, that I have. As a pastor, I wonder how many people plant churches in Tauranga because they'd rather plant them in Tauranga than Wellington. I don't know. You know, I have that sense of like St. Luke's once upon a time had no people, just me. And then I suggested an idea to Lisa and she thought that could be a good idea. And so we talked to another few people and we had 18 of us. And then we sat in our house for about 6 months and we talked about it. And then we had a Sunday where we said, well, let's go and see what happens. And now 14 years later, it's easy to go, man, that was a crazy step of faith. Lucky you only have to do them once in your life. Wouldn't want to do that again. It's like, whoa, 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 hang on. Where's the one step of faith in your life bit? Where's that verse? It's like, oh. So, you know, I'm mull on these kinds of things, but I invite all of us to mull on these things as well. All right, let's stand together this morning. we're going to gather at the Lord's table. My invitation as we gather this morning, I mean, if it hasn't been clear, let me just say it explicitly. Church is not our Christian faith. Our Christian faith is so much more than church. I get real uncomfortable talking about church. I'd rather talk about anything else other than church. But church serves our Christian faith and is the extended body of Christ, so we have to talk about church. But when you hear me talking about church, I'm not simply trying to rack things up for this thing that is our organization that I lead, and so I've got a vested interest in making it. It's like, oh, this is the most uncomfortable thing I do is talking about church. Let's just talk about Jesus and the parables, and let's go back to Ezekiel and how that might mean something for our lives. So what I'm not simply trying to stir myself or us towards is more church stuff. But church serves us in what it's all about, which is our Christian faith, which is outworked in the totality of our lives, everywhere we go. It's way more outworked in the totality of our lives than what it here is in an hour and a half on Sunday. The hour and a half on a Sunday is to serve the totality of our lives. So I'm not trying to stir you into regards to church. I'm trying to stir you into in regards to gospel allegiance, that recognize that following Jesus isn't the hobby or a hobby I do, alongside golf, fishing, what do I have on the screen? Golf, fishing, cross stitch, and archery, whatever it might be. It's not one hobby alongside other hobbies. And yet in Tauranga, I think that's the false narrative or that principality and power is that, rein it in. Don't be one of those full-on Christians. They'll burn out. Just make your faith a hobby, alongside your golf, alongside your coffee group, alongside your bodyboarding group, or whatever it might be. And that's what I'm trying to steer is like, no, our faith can't be a hobby. Our faith is, that's how we'd orientate the totality of our lives. So as we gather at the Lord's table this morning, the bread and the wine are not the equivalent of a wetsuit and surf wax. The bread and the wine is not the equivalent of a 9-iron and a new trundler. And now I'm going to run out of metaphors. A crochet hook and twine. No, it won't be twine, will it? Be thread. There you go. You know, our Bible is not an accessory like a wetsuit is an accessory. And yet it's easy, and I think that's the temptation of Tauranga, is to reduce it down to, go into my garage, I've got my golf gear, my surf gear, there's my books, there's my, you know, it's like, hang on. No, your faith is your faith that is informing the totality of your life. So as we gather this morning, reflect on the bread and the wine. Because it wasn't a hobby for Jesus when he gave his life on a cross. He really did lay down his life, and that's kind of a good sign of like, I don't think that was a hobby, I think it was pretty serious. So as we gather at the Lord's table, we take bread and wine. Have a think about your faith. Think about where it sits alongside the hobbies of your life. Do they clash with one another? Is your hobby something that serves you, or are you serving your hobby? Lord, we thank you that we can gather at your table this morning, table of the Lord, not of St. Luke's, made ready for those that love the Lord a little and for those that would like to love him more. All are invited to take a seat at this table, the certain, the uncertain, the faith-filled, and the doubters. Come, you who have much faith and have followed faithfully. Come, those that have tried but failed. Come, not because of your own goodness, but come because of the goodness of God. Come and meet the risen Christ at the table of the Lord. For Jesus is the bread of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come to where heaven and earth overlap and receive the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the kindness of Christ as your own this morning. In Jesus' name.